It's an honor to be here with all of you. I think the first thing I want to say is a word of thanks to our musicians and to everyone who has prayed and spoken here this evening to prepare us for hearing the word, already to lead us into hearing the word. It's wonderful to be with you. Last night at this time, I was in Cameron Indoor Stadium. That was a glorious experience. For those of you who may have seen the outcome, Duke had a great comeback to win over our rivals, North Carolina. And I will say, by the way, I don't think that was such a bad call last year. But I am confident that had Duke not defeated Baylor, Baylor might very well have gone on to win the national championship. And furthermore, I'd be willing to make a prophecy here this evening that the Lady Bears will win the national championship this year behind Brittany Griner and the other fine players. They got robbed in the Connecticut game, as a matter of fact. So we have some things in common, that being a common love of basketball and, I hope, a common love of the Scriptures, which is what I'm here to talk about tonight. So thank you for inviting me to be here with you on this occasion and for the next couple of days. The topic that I have suggested for our reflections together over these couple of days is the question of reading Scripture with the evangelists, trying to think about how the gospel writers themselves read Scripture and seeing what we can learn from their ways of reading it. I want to begin by reading you a quotation from Martin Luther's Prefaces to the Old Testament. Luther begins like this: "There are some who have little regard for the Old Testament. They think of it as a book that was given to the Jewish people only and is now out of date, containing only stories of past times. But Christ says in John 5, Search the Scriptures, for it is they that bear witness to me. The Scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but diligently read. Here you will find the swaddling cloths and the manger in which Christ lies and to which the angel points the shepherds. Simple and lowly are these swaddling cloths, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them." End quote from Luther. Typically vivid metaphor from Martin Luther, interpreting the Scriptures of the Old Testament as the swaddling cloths in which the Christ child is to be found. But that view of the Old Testament is one which in modernity has come to be decidedly out of fashion. One reason for modernity's incredulity towards the Christian faith, an incredulity, by the way, that has been taken to the bank recently by the authors of several breathless bestsellers, one reason for that incredulity is the charge that Christian proclamation rests on twisted and tendentious misreadings of the Hebrew Scriptures. These alleged misreadings are not late or incidental developments within Christian thought. Rather, the claim that the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection took place according to the Scriptures stands at the heart of the New Testament's message. All four canonical Gospels declare that the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms mysteriously prefigure Jesus. The author of the fourth Gospel puts the claim succinctly. In his narrative, Jesus declares, quote, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." John 5:46. But modernist historical criticism characteristically judges to the contrary, that the New Testament's Christological readings of the Old Testament are simply a big mistake. They misrepresent the original sense of the texts. I wonder if some of you who have at some point been asked to write an exegesis paper on some passage in the Pentateuch, I wonder what grade you might have gotten if you had turned in a paper saying, this passage in Exodus is really all about Jesus. I don't presume to know how Old Testament is taught here, although we've had a little sample of it here this evening, which I expect is rather different from the way I was taught Old Testament at Yale Divinity School. But typically, modern historical criticism has said, no, you have to read the text in its original historical context, and you can't do this reading backwards of Christian doctrine onto the Old Testament. That's my point. But what that means is that the reading strategies of modernist historical criticism have created a cluster of quandaries for Christian theology and Christian preaching. Why do the gospel writers read Scripture in such surprising ways? Does Christian faith, in fact, require the illegitimate theft of somebody else's Scriptures? The full depth of these problems is too rarely explored in our theology and in our preaching. And so over the course of these lectures between now and Saturday morning, I want to contend that the gospel writers, precisely through their startling revisionary readings of the Old Testament, are summoning us to a conversion of the imagination. I want to suggest to you that we will learn to read Scripture rightly and indeed to see the world rightly only if our minds and imaginations are opened up by seeing the text and therefore the world through the gospel writer's eyes. But perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's first consider the hermeneutical landscape with which I'm making these claims. The prevailing discomfort with the way in which New Testament writers read the Old is nicely illustrated in an essay by Joseph Webb, who happens to be a scholar, a homiletician, I believe, from my own denomination, United Methodist Church, an essay that he published called A Revolution in Christian Preaching from the Old Testament to the Hebrew Bible. Webb argues that to speak of the Old Testament is necessarily supersessionist and disrespectful towards the Jewish people. And he further argues that all Christological readings of the Hebrew Bible are illegitimate. In what sense, then, is the Hebrew Bible Scripture for the Christian church, and how are we to use it in our preaching? That's the problem he sets himself in this essay. And here is his answer, which I'm going to quote at some length. Forgive me, for me, as for many academics, there's a certain sinful delight in finding an essay that gets everything just wrong. So indulge me. Here's a quotation from the climactic passage of Webb's essay. Quote, I do not believe we have to give up the Hebrew Bible in our preaching, though something in me clearly wants to give it back to the Jewish people and keep our Christian noses out of it. What do we have then in the Hebrew Bible? We have a classic story of a people hammering out an identity for themselves and their families and clans. So the questions for Christian preaching are not primarily these, not these. What did God do to these people? What claims did God make on them? What rewards and punishments did God mete out to them? Let me pause the quotation, hit pause here for a moment. Notice that the questions that Webb wants to rule out of court for Christian preaching are questions that are properly theological questions, in the sense that they're questions about God. They're questions in which God is the subject of the verbs in the sentences. That's what he wants to rule out. Okay, hit play. The questions center instead on such things as these. How did these historic religious people come to understand themselves as children of a supreme being for whom they had many names? How did they come to frame such odd ethical notions and define God as overlooking, if not blessing, those notions? How did they come to draft and progressively refine such a remarkable religious document as the Decalogue? Hit pause again. Notice the questions that Webb does think appropriate are anthropological questions. They're questions about human activity, human symbol making, questions in which all the sentences have verbs whose subjects are human beings. Okay, continuing with the quotation, play. These remarkable people created vibrant myths to account for the origins of those priceless laws. So in Christian preaching, then, there's so much to draw on in the Hebrew Bible, but it's not because the Hebrew Bible is about Christ, which it isn't, nor is it even because it's about God and what we can learn about God. It's because it is about the human condition, about richly textured mythic stories of naming God. And he puts God in quotation marks. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw a while back that said, "God bless America," with the word God in quotation marks. I was puzzled by this bumper sticker. I suppose it must be a bumper sticker for patriotic agnostics or something like that. But in any case, Webb is saying that the Hebrew Bible is about these mythic stories of naming God, naming one another, coping with good and evil, and struggling to live together and embrace one another. All of these things are still the fabric of our contemporary milieu. End quote. Now, this remarkably condescending account of the contents of what Webb wants to call the Hebrew Bible is formulated by an author who intends to be sympathetic and respectful towards Judaism. But in fact, this kind of arm's-length anthropological account ought to be just as offensive to serious Jews as it is to serious Christians, because it nullifies the claim of Israel's scripture to be telling a story about God, a God who chose Israel, spoke to them, and delivered them from slavery into freedom. The classic Christian theology and preaching against which Webb is polemicizing, on the grounds that it is supersessionist, at least affirmed Israel's belief that God had spoken and acted, which appears to be what Webb is denying. Furthermore, Webb seems not to notice that his proposed approach to the Hebrew Bible clashes dramatically with the New Testament, whose authors did think that Israel's scriptures bore witness to Jesus Christ. So that's the hermeneutical context in the academy and in a good deal of the church. That's the backdrop against which I'm speaking. In this series of lectures, then, I want to propose a very different reading strategy. I want to explore closely the revisionary ways that the four gospel writers actually read Israel's scripture. And I want to suggest two theses. I forgot to ask you, Hewlett, do we have handouts? Do we have a handout? You do have a handout there. Okay, well, I think you've got the two theses spelled out there for you on your handout. Number one, the evangelist's readings of Israel's scripture summon us into a new scripture-shaped reality in which our minds and imaginations are opened by seeing the world through their eyes. And number two, second thesis, the Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament, and at the same time, the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels. Now, each of the two parts of that second thesis is in its own way unfashionable. As I've been saying, the claim that the Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament is firmly rejected by many scholars for the reasons articulated in Webb's essay. Such an approach is alleged to be anachronistic, and so on and so on. To speak of the New Testament teaching us to read the Old Testament is to get things backwards. It's a bit like the fictional character Perse McGarrigle, a young English professor in David Lodge's comic novel Small World. This young professor plans to write a book about the influence of T.S. Eliot on Shakespeare. I shall return to those objections in a few minutes. But first, I want to begin with the second claim that the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels. That's a claim perhaps less scandalous than the former. There's a certain obvious sense in which the Gospels arise out of the religious and cultural matrix of the Old Testament, but nonetheless, many mainstream Protestant churches are in fact naively Marcionite in their theology and practice. In their worship services, they have no Old Testament reading, or if the Old Testament is read, it's rarely preached upon. And indeed, insofar as Jewish tradition appears in preaching at all, it's very often as a negative foil for the gospel, a legalistic religion from which Jesus has delivered us. I once had a student say to me in class, Judaism was a harsh religion that taught people to fear God's judgment. But thank goodness Jesus came along and taught us to love God with all our heart and soul and strength. I'm glad that line got a laugh. Among Methodist audiences, they sometimes look at me blankly when I have told that story. I actually had to take the kid and open Deuteronomy 6 and say, this is the daily prayer. It's at the heart of the faith of Israel. But it's this unconscious Marcionite bias that I think has allowed the writings of authors such as Marcus Borg and the Jesus Seminar crowd to make major inroads in many, many Protestant churches. Everything in the Gospels that looks too much like the Old Testament is screened out as inauthentic and indeed theologically dangerous. Teachings about the election of a particular people, the mandate for holiness and purity, or the expectation of God's ultimate judgment. All this is excluded from the authentic red-letter material of what Jesus can really have taught. This approach reinforces a certain sort of lax, presumptuous view of Jesus. This is the sort of thing Dietrich Bonhoeffer had in mind when he wrote near the end of his life, quote, "We read the New Testament all too little from the point of view of the old. He who too quickly and too directly would be and feel in accordance with the New Testament is, in my opinion, no Christian." End quote. Isn't that an interesting quotation? He who too quickly and too directly would be and feel in accordance with the New Testament is, in my opinion, no Christian. Now, of course, Bonhoeffer is writing that where, in what historical setting? He's writing it in a historical setting where the German Christians are, in fact, deliberately trying to exclude the Old Testament and the Jewish background of Christianity. So he's speaking out against that. But for this reason, it'll be profitable to spend some time first exploring how the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels before I return to the more provocative question of how the Gospels might teach us to read the Old Testament. So here we go to Roman numeral 2 on the outline. How does the Old Testament teach us to read the Gospels? And I'm afraid I'm going to march through some of this material fairly quickly, but I hope you'll see what I'm doing as I outline this stuff. Now, for the purposes of illustration, I want to begin with Mark's Gospel and explore just two concrete examples about which I'll then make a few observations. First of all, the prophetic action in the temple, Mark 11, verses 15 to 19. Yes, I think I've given you these verses on your handout. That's what I was fumbling here for. A full reading of this temple incident requires careful attention to the commentary that's provided by Jesus' words in the temple after he drives out the merchants and money changers. In this commentary, we find a fusion of Old Testament texts from Isaiah and Jeremiah. First, from Isaiah 56, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" And then from Jeremiah, "You have made it a den of robbers." The first quotation from Isaiah 56 belongs originally to Isaiah's vision of an eschatologically restored Jerusalem in which God's deliverance has been revealed. And one salient feature of this eschatological redemption is that Gentiles will come to Mount Zion to worship alongside God's people. Isaiah 56:7, "These foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So by citing that passage, Mark portrays Jesus' protest action as an indictment of the temple authorities for turning the temple into a bazaar and cluttering the outer court of the Gentiles and making it unsuitable as a place of worship for the Gentile others who might want to gather there to pray. So by driving out these merchants, Jesus is clearing the way, figuratively, for the restored worship of the kingdom of God, in which all nations will participate along with the returning exiles of Israel. So, the temple action looks forward to the eschatological redemption of Jerusalem. But, at the same time, and now we come to the second quotation, Jesus' accusation that in contrast to this eschatological vision, the temple authorities have made God's house a den of robbers, speleon leiston in the Greek, a den of brigands. This alludes forcefully to Jeremiah's temple sermon from Jeremiah 7. In this well-known passage, God is instructing Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and deliver a scathing denunciation and prophecy of destruction. And in order to appreciate the force of this den of robbers allusion, I want to recall the full context in which Jeremiah first used this arresting phrase that Jesus cites. Beginning in Jeremiah 7:3, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. But here you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are safe,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know I too am watching, says the Lord." So Jeremiah's judgment oracle then goes on to conclude with a declaration that the Lord intends to destroy the temple. So when Jesus storms into the temple, overturns the tables of the money changers, and invokes Jeremiah's image of the den of robbers, there can be no doubt that this allusion is meant to recall the wider context of Jeremiah's prophetic tirade, and that the action foreshadows the temple destruction, which is explicitly prophesied a few chapters later in Mark, chapter 13. But just in case we might miss the allusion to Jeremiah, Mark provides one more telling clue, because as you know, in Mark's gospel, the story of the temple episode is framed by the story of the cursing of the fig tree, which is an enacted parable of destruction for the unfaithful, unfruitful nation. And the story of the withered fig tree, again, explicitly echoes Jeremiah's judgment oracle. Jeremiah 8:13, which is on your handout, "When I wanted to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." So my point is that Mark's narrative is casting Jesus in typological relation to Jeremiah. Just as Jeremiah had spoken of Israel as an unfruitful, withered fig tree, Jesus performs a symbolic tree-withering act that prefigures the fate of Israel, or at least of the temple. Just as Jeremiah condemned the prophets and priests who spoke false, deceptive words of peace and comfort while practicing injustice and idolatry, so Jesus takes the mantle of Jeremiah to condemn the temple establishment once again. This phrase, den of robbers, and the image of the barren fig tree provide the imaginative links. For the reader who grasps the connection, the outward rippling implications are clear. As judgment fell on Israel in Jeremiah's time, so in Jesus' time, judgment looms again over the temple. So Jesus' action in the temple acquires its full significance only when we are taught by the Old Testament to understand it in relation to these prophetic words of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now note carefully, this is important, and this is in contrast to some of the things we'll talk about tomorrow. But notice that in the Gospel of Mark, neither Isaiah nor Jeremiah is said to have prophesied that Jesus would come and turn over the tables of the money changers. There's no formula quotation here. He did these things in order to fulfill what was written in the scripture. Rather, Jesus' action acquires its intelligibility when it is set in an intertextual relation to Isaiah's vision of a restored Jerusalem and Jeremiah's oracle of judgment against the city and its temple. Okay, that's an easy one. This first example contains explicit Old Testament quotations. But I want to turn now to look at a passage in which the Old Testament shaping of our reading is more elusive and indirect, but no less crucial for making sense out of the passage. At the end of Mark 6:45-52, you will find that there is a passage in which we find the story of Jesus' miraculous feeding of a multitude of 5,000, and then Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the sea. There's no explicit Old Testament citation in this story, but there is one Old Testament passage that paints a picture that prefigures this sea walking story. This, I think, is not very well known to most Christian readers. A doxological passage in Job 9 that portrays God as sovereign over all creation and acclaims God as the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That's what the Hebrew text says, stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In the original context, this is probably meant as a reference to God's subduing the primordial watery chaos. But in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find a rendering of Job 9 that may be of considerable importance for understanding Mark. Here the key verse reads that God is the one, quote, who alone stretched out the heaven and walks upon the sea as upon dry ground. Alone stretched out the sea and stretched out the heaven and walks upon the sea as upon dry ground. Now, if Mark had this passage in Job 9 in mind, it would explain a notoriously puzzling feature of the water-walking tale. In Mark's telling of the story, when Jesus comes walking on the sea, Mark comments cryptically, he intended to pass them by. Ethelen parelthen autus. He intended to pass them by. That remark has consistently baffled interpreters, beginning with the evangelist Matthew, who simply deletes the phrase in his retelling of the story. Matthew's a good editor in numerous ways. And it's also generated labored explanations, such as St. Augustine's suggestion that, quote, His intent in passing by them was to serve the purpose of eliciting those outcries in response to which he would then come to bring relief. Now, that explanation is particularly unsatisfactory because, according to the story, the disciples don't cry out to Jesus for help. They're terrified of him because they think he's a ghost. But if we recognize the allusion to Job 9, I think we get a far more illuminating reading, or at least a glimpse of one. In this same passage that speaks of the Creator God walking on the sea, Job goes on to marvel at the way in which God eludes his own limited understanding. I'm going to read you a little more of the passage than I've given you on the handout. Your handout starts with verse 8 of the chapter, but I'm going to go back to verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has resisted him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they do not know it. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and walks upon the sea as upon dry ground, who made the bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond understanding and marvelous things without number, look, he passes me by, and I do not see him. He moves on. And here the Septuagint reads, parelphe me. He passes by me, but I do not perceive him. So in Job 9, this image of God walking on the sea is linked with a confession that God mysteriously transcends human comprehension. And the passing by is a metaphor for our inability to grasp his power. And that's a theme that accords deeply with Mark's emphasis on the elusiveness of the divine presence in Jesus. To these observations should be added the insight that this verb parelthein almost surely also alludes to Exodus 33 and 34, where God is said to pass by Moses in order to reveal his glory indirectly. For, the text says, no one shall see me and live. The Septuagint repeatedly uses parelthein in this passage with the result that it subsequently becomes almost a technical term for a divine epiphany. So Mark's mysterious statement that Jesus intended to pass them by, if we hear an echo of the Exodus story, suggests that Jesus walking on water is a manifestation. It suggests two things, both that it's a manifestation of his divine glory, but that it also remains beyond full comprehension, as the disciples' uncomprehending response at the end of the story amply demonstrates. In response to their terror, Jesus offers a word of reassurance, tharsete ego emi me phobeste, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. In this narrative context, there's little doubt that we should hear this ego emi as an echo of the self-revelatory speech of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, speaking from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Ego eimi ha'on, I am who I am. I am the one who is. When Jesus speaks this same phrase, I am, in his sea crossing, it underscores this claim of divine identity of Jesus that is implicit in the story as a whole. But the obtuse disciples who have failed to grasp the meaning of the miracle of the loaves fail also to understand even so dramatic a sign as this one. Matthew finds the disciples' dullness inexplicable and writes a different ending to the story. In Matthew, when Jesus gets into the boat, the disciples promptly worship him and declare, truly, you are the Son of God, Matthew 14:33. But if you look in your gospel synopsis in Mark 6:51 and 52, you'll see that they don't worship him. It says they didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. But in this way, it seems to me that Mark is seeking to elicit a response of a slightly different kind from what Matthew has in mind. Those who have picked up the clues that Mark has offered will perceive that God is strangely present in Jesus, but their response at this point in the story will not be to blurt out a confession, but to be in a posture of reverent reticence. By refusing to trumpet the secret of Jesus' identity and instead signifying it through a terrifying, mysterious, symbol-laden narrative, Mark is teaching his readers to wonder and to listen more deeply before they start talking about things too wonderful to understand. Well, these two examples demonstrate some of the ways that the Old Testament teaches us to read the Gospels. So let me lift out just three salient points from these two passages. One, the Old Testament teaches us to take seriously God's word of judgment. Those who oppress the alien, the widow, and the orphan and shed innocent blood will come under God's fearful judgment, whether in Judah in the 7th century B.C., in Jerusalem in Jesus' lifetime, or, if I may say so, in the 21st century. Likewise, those who devote their lives to idolatry while offering facile and superficial worship will come under the sentence of destruction and exile. And we readers should pause long and seriously to consider whether that indictment applies to us, amusing ourselves to death here in our affluent culture. Jesus does not defuse judgment, the judgment of Jeremiah. He repeats it and reenacts it. The Old Testament focuses our understanding of Jesus' role as an eschatological prophet of God's judgment. The sweet, infinitely inclusive Jesus, meek and mild, that we encounter in so much contemporary Protestantism is an artificial Jesus who has been cut loose from his Old Testament roots. That's first. Second, the Old Testament teaches us that all our prayer and action should be ordered towards Isaiah's vision of a restored and healed new creation. Jesus appeals to Isaiah 56 to insist that our worship of God should make a space to prefigure God's eschatological gathering of the outcasts and the strangers. Third, the Old Testament teaches us that God, who stretched out the heavens and walks upon the sea, is both all-powerful and mysterious. His appearances, even when he comes to us in saving power, continue to elude our grasp. In the presence of God's holiness, there is a time for all mortal flesh to be silent. I fear that in most of our worship, there is not enough silence. And finally, and this is a theme I'll be coming back to in subsequent lectures, but here with reference to Mark, Mark subtly and mysteriously identifies Jesus with the God of Israel. If we fail to hear the echoes of the Old Testament in Mark, we won't understand the astonishing Christological claim that Mark is making by identifying Jesus with God. Now, I've used a lot of my time, and I haven't gotten to what I said was the more controversial part of what I wanted to talk about, which is how do the Gospels teach us to read the Old Testament? That's not so bad because I'm going to spend about four more lectures talking about that. But I want to give you just at least before we end here this evening a little glimpse of where I'm going with this. I've done the easy part of the assignment, but how do the Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament? Is this simply a category mistake to say that the Gospels can teach us how to read the Old Testament, like talking about T.S. Eliot's influence on Shakespeare? This time, I'm only going to take a single example for reasons of time with a couple of brief conclusions. The passage is the one that you have in your handout from Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, which was referred to in our prayer earlier this evening. You know the story. Jesus encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In this episode, Luke highlights Jesus' role as an exegete of the biblical story. The risen Lord becomes the definitive interpreter of the things about himself in all the scriptures. Cleopas and his anonymous companion on the road to Emmaus are well acquainted with all the stories and traditions about Jesus' life. They've heard the report of the empty tomb and the angelic proclamation of the resurrection, verses 19 to 24, which you don't have in your handout, but they're nonetheless departing Jerusalem in a state of gloomy disappointment. They say, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." This is a moment of wrenching irony. Jesus, the Redeemer of Israel, stands before them, and they fail to recognize him. Jesus scolds them for their failure to believe the prophets. Interestingly, not for their failure to believe Jesus' own predictions about his death and resurrection, but their failure to believe the prophets. And he begins to instruct them all over again. Then, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Isn't this interesting? The risen Jesus offers no new visions from heaven or mysteries from beyond the grave, but instead he focuses on the patient exposition of Israel's scripture. Back to Old Testament 101. The crucial truth lies there, not in some hidden heavenly revelation. And by the way, this is one of the things that distinguishes the canonical Gospels from the Gnostic Gospels. Furthermore, Jesus' formulation suggests that testimony to Jesus is to be found, notice, in all the scriptures, en passais, tais graphais, not just in a few isolated proof texts. The whole story of Israel builds to its narrative climax in Jesus. That's what Jesus is teaching them on the road. Now, why does he have to do that? It's essential to teach them about Scripture because Scripture forms the matrix within which these shattering events in Jerusalem become intelligible. As Jesus can't be understood apart from Jewish Scripture can't be understood apart from Jesus. What is needed is an interpretation that brings them together and relates the two. And apart from that integrative interpretation, the puzzled Emmaus disciples have all the facts, but they lack the pattern that makes them meaningful. Luke's tantalizingly brief summary of the meaning pattern is offered in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Somehow, Jesus' exposition of Israel's scripture will have to show the pervasive presence of this theme, that the Messiah should suffer and enter into his glory, a theme that had never been perceived by anybody in Israel prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. Now, Luke, as a skillful storyteller, does not yet give away all his secrets. He doesn't divulge the contents of this privileged exposition of the Bible by the risen Jesus. If you were writing this story and said he explained all the stuff in the scriptures to them, wouldn't you write a little bit of the content of what he explained? But Luke doesn't do that. Instead, in order to see what Luke has in mind, we have to await his second volume, where his accounts of the apostolic preaching draw heavily on scriptural texts. And I, as a skillful lecturer, will not tell you about that tonight. You'll have to come back tomorrow afternoon when I'll speak at greater length about Luke as a reader of Scripture. But strikingly, even after Jesus' definitive peripatetic Bible study on the road to Emmaus, the disciples don't get it. I will confess that this is some consolation to me as a professor of the teaching of Scripture. Yet strikingly, they don't get it. At least not immediately. The moment of recognition comes only as they sit at the table and Jesus breaks bread with them. We come to understand Scripture, I think, only as we participate in the shared life of the community enacted in meals shared at table. The teaching and the breaking of the bread have to go together to bring about revelation. For those who participate in the practices of sharing that is modeled by Jesus, an opening occurs. It's not an accident that Luke uses this word opening twice in quick succession. When Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them, it says their eyes were opened, dienoikthesan. They were opened to recognize him. And as they recall his teaching, they say, weren't our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road, as he opened, dienoigen, as he opened to us the scriptures. The disciples' faculties of perceptions are opened by God in such a way that they now not only recognize Jesus, but also recognize the scriptures to have been opened by Jesus' readings. This same word appears once more in the following account of Jesus' teaching of the disciples in Jerusalem in verse 45. Then he opened their minds, dienoiksen, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So reading the Old Testament anew in light of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection opens both text and reader to new, previously unimagined possibilities. Well, in conclusion, just a couple of quick summary remarks based on what we learned from Luke 24 about how the Gospels teach us to read the Old Testament. Number one, and this is critical, the Gospels teach us to read the Old Testament for figuration. Figuration. The literal historical sense is not denied or negated, but the literal sense becomes the vehicle for latent figurative meanings never suspected by the original author and readers. In other words, the Old Testament points forward typologically to the gospel story. I'll be talking about this more, but I think that's incredibly important hermeneutically for understanding the relation between the testaments, this figural relation. Number two, if we learn from the Gospel of Luke how to read the Old Testament, we see that the whole story of Israel builds to a narrative climax in the story of Jesus. In other words, we don't simply scour the Old Testament to pick out proof texts and predictions, but we have to perceive how the whole story of God's covenant promise unfolds and leads towards the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. For example, the saga of the Exodus from bondage in Egypt and the pattern of Israel's exile and return become prefigurations of the gospel. And third, my final point is that this figurative, disclosive reading of the Gospels occurs rightly in a community of table fellowship. It's not an exercise that can be confined to libraries and lecture halls, but it draws us to become participants in the story that we read and narrate anew. And it's only as we participate in that community that we come to understand the story. Well, those are some of the ways in which the Old Testament Gospels interact and interpret one another. In the new situation created by the death and resurrection of Jesus, Israel's scripture is to be comprehensively read as a witness to the gospel. That claim is not merely an ancient hermeneutical mistake that Christians can now decide to abandon. It is integral to the gospel's witness about the identity of Jesus. According to these gospel texts, those who fail to read the Old Testament this way have not yet understood it, for understanding is rendered possible only after their encounter with the risen Jesus. But at the same time, and this is what's so fascinating to me about Luke, the resurrection of Jesus will remain a mute, uninterpretable puzzle unless it is placed firmly within the Old Testament story of Israel. The disciples on the way to Emmaus had already heard it reported that Jesus was alive. But because they didn't know how to locate that report within Israel's story, it seemed like a curious and meaningless claim. Their incomprehension, I think, prefigures the interpretive helplessness of late modern readers. And it exemplifies the grimly ironic dictum with which Luke's parable of the rich man and Lazarus concludes. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That is our plight today. And I'm speaking not only of a post-Christian pluralistic culture that doesn't know the scriptures. I'm speaking also of the church. For much of the church today, Moses and the prophets belong to a closed and unknown book. The good news of Luke 24, however, is that the story doesn't end in incomprehension and hermeneutical failure, because the one who rose from the dead teaches us anew how to listen to Moses and the prophets.